May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope. I'll admit that up until recently, I've not been especially fond of the word hope, at least the way I heard it used. It always seems kind of like a word people use to cope when things are beyond repair. The word hope sometimes felt like a sort of opiate that people of faith ingest to survive when things are really bad. I have sensed at times that hope is used to encourage a passive quietism when prophetic zeal would be more appropriate. Well, just have to hope in the Lord that things will get better. To which I've wanted to say, nope. We need to discern, create a strategy, form a plan, execute that plan, make things better. We aren't pawns in a cosmic battle. We aren't passive observers of a world on fire. We are co-collaborators, co-conspirators with none other than Jesus the Christ. We are to be swept up into the dance that is the Holy Trinity so as to be a part of God's transformation, cosmic transformation of all things by the grace of God and our cooperation with that grace in what has been called the Lamb's War. And we heard Paul say last week, we overcome evil by doing good. Not with more evil, and not by acquiescence. We're not called to mindless obedience, but to subversive submission, as we learned last week. We aren't on earth to wring our hands in dismay with the passive hope that perhaps things will eventually get better while we put our heads in the sands or under our pillow. We are to embody the change we hope to see in the whole world one day in fullness. That means that hope is an eschatological word, meaning Christian hope is about a deep trust in God's future to such a degree that we actually lean into God's future now, even when it costs us something. Hope has a future orientation, but a present daily response. Hope is a posture of discipline, a way of navigating this world. As I said last week, we are members of a subversive community of misfits who bow in allegiance to the Lamb of God, the same God who calls us to take up his cross and follow him in the way of cruciform love. Of all the things that you've heard me say as your pastor, I hope that you will remember most vividly our emphasis on the cruciform way of Jesus and how we must never lose his cruciform way in this world if we are to take the name of Christ. All this to say, Christian hope is not passive. Mom says to her daughter, son, so honey, how do you feel about the test tomorrow? You feeling confident? You think it's going to go okay? Daughter responds, I hope so. Well, honey, did you prepare? Did you study? Not really. What one must know about hope when it comes out of a Christian's mouth is that it is not an excuse for passivity, and neither is it an assurance that all will transpire free of hardship or suffering, that all will go according to my plan. As a matter of fact, living by hope means doing the right thing even when things don't go according to plan. Hope is a posture of preparedness rooted in the character of God. When our faith is strong and when our faith is weak, when we feel like it and we don't feel like it, hope, like holiness, is an intentional pursuit, an act of the will made possible by grace. We place our hope in the future fullness of the reign of God on earth while we plant seeds that will bloom in the resurrection. This is Christian hope. Active, engaged, courageous, unflappable, undaunted. And make no mistake, we must get this. Christians like myself must be reconciled to hope. Because we are called to live by faith. Hope is, as we all know, an essential ingredient when it comes to authentic faith. The Hebrew writer makes this clear. He famously said, maybe she, but probably he said, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. James reminds us that faith without works is dead, but without hope there can be no faith at all. None. Hope is an intentional posture, a disciplined approach to life by which Christians live in faithful trust. Christian hope is rooted in the very character of the God made manifest in Jesus Christ, the God who makes and keeps promises almost always beyond our ability to comprehend. God keeps God's promises beyond our ability to comprehend. Hope is essential if we are to love and serve the God who will not bully us or coerce us. God reveals God's self to us in Christ, and then God waits for us to respond. God has spoken to us explicitly, vividly, passionately in the person of Christ. God now waits for our response. I mean, if you think about it, a God of our own making may have revealed God's self in overwhelming power as God has done in other religion narratives. But you can never love that kind of God. Coercion never produces love. Hope is essential. So Paul is coming to the end of his letter to the Romans. He begins the final few chapters with this blessing. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is getting ready to start a significant journey as he finishes dictating his letter to the Romans. He plans to go to Jerusalem and then to Spain with a stopover in Rome. Perhaps, or not perhaps, Paul will certainly, or at least he plans to, finally visit the Roman Christians. And perhaps there he'll enjoy a bowl of cacio e pepe pasta. Perhaps a nice cappuccino. Perhaps a glass of Chianti. Paul wasn't a Nazarene. He could have that. Anyway, his Roman epistle was written to a church that Paul had not founded and had never visited. The Roman letter is in many ways Paul's introduction of his theological, amazing, immense theological vision to the Roman church in anticipation of his visit to them. He made it clear. He said he has confidence in their goodness and in their ability to disciple one another in the way of Messiah Jesus as they continued the work of creating Jewish plus Gentile communities of faith in Rome. The Roman church was perhaps a gathering of no more than 100 people in a city of about 1 million people, an immense number in that day. So there was still much work for them to do. And we can tell now that they did that work. All you have to do is roam around the city of Rome, and you cannot help but to run into a church on every single corner, it seems. Paul went out of his way to assure the Romans that he knew that his letter wasn't composed because they were in trouble or needed correcting, but because he wanted them to partner with him in his apostolic work, creating Jewish plus Gentile communities, even into Spain, uncharted territories. Paul was longing to enter into that new place to bring the gospel there. So his entire letter was written to clarify the immensity of God's good news in Jesus and to prepare the Roman church to participate in the ministry of expanding the boundaries of the reign of God into Spain, into the Iberian Peninsula as we know it now. So I have to admit, and I think I said this, that I was a little apprehensive about preaching a sermon of series, through the entire summer into the fall through the book of Romans. It is, at least for me, an intimidating letter. It towers in the biblical canon. I've called it Paul's magnum opus, for it is that indeed. Scholars have written volumes on Romans, and there are volumes yet to be written, no doubt. And while it is true that we haven't taken what I would consider a deep dive into Paul's letter to the Roman church, that would take, you know, a year or so of sermons, we have had, I hope, a really good introduction to the overall sweep of Romans. I've enjoyed it more than I had anticipated, quite frankly. I told a group of pastors who were inhabiting place, they were having a retreat here, and I spoke to them for a few minutes, and I shared with them about the preaching ministry here, and I was talking to them about Pauline epistles, how the epistles, especially Pauline epistles, are never my favorite genre from which to preach. It's just not my favorite place. It's not most comfortable for me. But I also shared with them, and I told them, and this is the truth, I don't think I've ever wept more. I've never wept more in writing sermons than I have in writing this series of sermons from the book of Romans. I've just been so deeply moved by my experience, or Paul's experience of God's grace revealed in the Roman letter. It is a universe of joy unto itself, and it takes a lot of work, but it's well worth the effort. I have found, I've come to love Paul even more deeply. His magnificent vision for an undivided church, his passion for the cruciform life, his love for God in Christ, his robust ecclesiology, his sweeping vision of salvation for all of creation, hummingbirds and humpback whales and humankind. Only God in Christ can explain a man like the Apostle Paul. N.T. Wright says, and I quote, "We who are familiar with Paul may forget that he cut a strange figure in that ancient world, a wandering Jew, talking, arguing, suffering, praying, celebrating, making tents, traveling, conjoling, weeping, staying in one place for a day and another for a year, always talking about God and the Messiah, about Jesus as Lord, about the resurrection of the dead. He was like a wandering philosopher, but without many of the accoutrements and with a very different message. He was like a Jewish apologist, but the communities he founded in the company he kept, not to mention the message he brought, though deeply rooted in Jewish scripture from the start to finish, were not something any Jew had ever dreamed before and not something many cared to hear. Before Paul began his missionary journeys, neither Asia Minor nor Greece had heard of Jesus of Nazareth. But by the time he was writing this letter, there were little communities all over that part of Caesar's empire. And it was a very significant part of subversive communities in Caesar's empire, in which Jesus was being celebrated as the risen Messiah, the world's true Lord, not Caesar." That is, in and of itself, an astonishing achievement. And Paul must have known it. Paul combines a strong belief in divine providence with an equally strong recognition that one may not always in this life understand what God is up to. Many scholars think it unlikely that Paul actually made it to Spain. I'd like to think he did. I'd like to think there are letters lost. I don't know, but many scholars, and I would say perhaps most, the majority report is that Paul never actually made it to Spain. That is, Paul wrote the Roman letter in preparation for a journey that never actually happened, maybe. Conjecture, all of it. See, one of the most important lessons in Romans 15, this is N.T. Wright's insight, might be that God allowed Paul to dream of Spain in order that he might write Romans. No matter the fact that Paul never actually reached Spain, what mattered, according to Tom Wright, was that he wrote this letter, which has been far more powerful and influential than any missionary visit. And this is good news for Christians. When plans go awry, when things don't work out as we had hoped, when endings come sooner than we anticipated, This in no way negates the sovereign purposes of God. Paul writes boldly about the work of God in Christ through his efforts, and he says, in Christ Jesus, I have reason to boast in my work of God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. I'll be the first to admit that I'm not always sure what God's up to, how God is weaving God's purposes through a given set of circumstances. And I'm often one to say, to question, to be cynical. That's just how I'm wired. But I've also followed Jesus long enough now to trust him even when I'm not sure what he's up to. See, Jesus has this genius ability to leverage circumstances to our benefit and his glory. Because that's the kind of God we worship. That's his character. I'm given to neither confidence nor boasting, truth be told. I've always been a second guesser. Perhaps my greatest weakness when it comes to leading. Whenever there's a crisis or relational drama, as there inevitably always is in the church, the first question I almost always ask is, how did I screw this up? Even when sometimes I probably didn't screw it up. Sometimes I did. And I'm not given to boasting. I may have got that from my parents. I'm not sure. Neither of whom ever bragged about anything from what I can recall from them. I'm not given to talking about myself. When I start talking about myself, I always hear this voice like, no one cares. We shut up. Some of you heard that voice before, I'm sure, right? And I'm always on alert for the pastoral propensity to humble brag about what God is doing in my church. In our text, Paul makes it clear that there is a kind of boasting that Christians are allowed. Boasting in what God has accomplished through them, a boasting made possible by grace and faith. And so I would like to, for a moment, boast in what God in Christ has done among us for the nearly 5 years that we have served together as co-collaborators and co-conspirators in the reign of God in Christ. And my desire to boast in the work of God among us is motivated by the fact that Jane and I are planning a journey that will take us away from you. Not to Spain, but nearby there. This morning I am announcing with deep sadness my retirement from parish ministry, and that my last Sunday as your pastor will be the 1st of November, All Saints Day. Jane and I are planning for our next chapter of our life's journey. Our dream for some time has been to live abroad again, and it seems that God is granting us that dream, although it is a costly dream, costing the departure from a people that I love. Our plan is to spend the next year in preparation for a move to Portugal. We aren't sure yet where exactly, Lisbon, Porto, maybe down in the Algarve, we're not sure yet. But prior to our move to Europe, we will be moving to an apartment near Messiah's campus as Lily finishes her last year in Messiah. We won't be leaving immediately. We've got at least a year before we will depart, maybe less. We're not sure yet. In this next year, I plan to spend more time attending to my parents, who I've had to leave at least once when there was a crisis erupt in this church. I hope to spend a few more days fishing with my dad before he's too old for that to happen. And I plan to serve here on the Mid-Atlantic District when and if I'm needed, well, while we're here. While I am retiring from local parish, I'm not retiring from being whatever of service God wants me to be. I'm not retiring from being a Christian. I'm still following Jesus, for sure. Perhaps we'll also need to start learning some Portuguese in this next year, and maybe I'll fly fish for the first time in over a year now. Jane and I have sensed for quite a while that our time in the local parish was coming to an end. We had postponed our decision initially because of COVID, but with a growing sense of the fragile nature of life and no idea when COVID would actually be over, we decided that the time for our departure was now. This is, I think, and I was thinking about this morning. I was thinking about this line and if it's true or not, but I think it is. This is perhaps, without doubt, maybe the hardest decision of my life. Leaving this church and pastoral ministry is a big deal for me, and I'll not deny that. And while I'll try to diminish it all along the way, because I don't really want to talk about it most times, it is a big deal for me. So we've been serving the church for 30 years in lay and ordained ministry. And I've loved being your pastor. I couldn't ask for a better church. That would be my last church as a pastor. You have been so affirming of my pastoral leadership. And I've had many contexts where that was not the case. And I know what that's like. And we have, and I mean this, we have truly been co-collaborators and in some ways co-conspirators in the reign of God. And when my faith has been weak, you have strengthened my faith. When I wanted to give up on initiative, you were there at a meeting saying, nope, this is what we're going to do. We expanded our ministries here by getting smaller, focusing on our parish, our land, our place, through partnerships like New Hope and the neighborhood meal and now our tiny pantry that I just love so much. We continued to serve the homeless and persons in Harrisburg. We entered into mutual relational partnership with our brothers and sisters in Haiti, and I have a feeling that there is no doubt in the world that that is going to continue long after I'm in Portugal, and you'll probably see me in Haiti when we converge there in the years to come by God's grace. Here's what I think. I think that the most important, and you don't know this, but I need you to know this. I think that the most important thing I did as your pastor is hold up a mirror to you and say, look, this is who you are. You are a people of exquisite, divine hospitality. You are warm and loving. You care for one another. You create a space at the table for others who are strangers, but you create space willingly and easily and warmly and, yes, wisely. This is your grace gift. This is the peculiar charism that the Spirit has formed in you as a community. And I take credit for nothing more or less than helping you see who you are as I led you to attend the means of grace. You allowed me to lead you to become a people who practice and embrace the historic Orthodox Christian faith with an evangelical passion. As we organized our life together around the rhythms of the Christian calendar and the sacraments, we watched the Spirit of Christ transform lives individually and communally. We have embraced our mission of learning the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. Not only have we come to his table every week during our years together, we have watched over 30 people enter the waters of baptism or renew their baptismal covenant. I pray that we'll have one more baptism service before we go, because there's only one thing I love more than the sacrament of the Lord's table. It is the sacrament of baptism. And I want to express my gratitude specifically at this one point of table celebration. You know by now, I've not kept it a secret how much I love the Lord's table. It's a little bit weird for a Nazarene pastor to love the sacrament as much as I do, but I am not a minority anymore. That's changing in our Wesleyan tradition as we finally become Wesleyan. Yes, I'm sorry, that's a little bit of a knock. But anyway, moving ahead. I'm not sure why the Lord has for years put the love of this meal, this holy sacrament, in my heart. I really can't explain it. I don't know. Perhaps it's as simple as I love a good meal and I love Jesus. And you bring those two together. I don't know. I knew when I became your pastor that there was a chance that resistance to a weekly celebration of the Eucharist might make a weekly observance impossible. I wasn't going to divide this church over this symbol that was supposed to unify us. And so I came to this church knowing full well that there was a great risk that I would have to move to a monthly observance of the Lord's table. I've experienced that before, by the way. You wonder why that. I've experienced that before. Some folks simply just cut their nose off despite their face when it comes to attending the means of grace. And I asked you to experiment with me through the Sundays of our first Lenten season together. That's when we began the first Sunday of Lenten season. We bought this communion set, which we only use a small portion of these days. And if I had sensed a significant resistance from you, we would perhaps have had to go to a monthly observance, and we would not have become Table Life Church. But not only was there no resistance, we watched the Spirit of God do what the Spirit of God does when the people of God attend to the sacraments with faithful, passionate attentiveness. We witnessed what I would consider revival. This church embraced a weekly celebration of the Eucharist with joy. So here's the thing you need to know. You were Table Life Church before I arrived. All I did was help you see that. And you will continue to be Table Life Church after I'm no longer your pastor. See, Table Life is who you are because you are a people with the gift of divine hospitality. And I'll admit that while there is little doubt that I will miss preaching ministry, I have a feeling that it will be presiding over the table that I will miss the most. Now, don't get me wrong. I will be coming to the Lord's table at least every day for the rest of my life. I was just thinking this morning that my dream would be the Lord would allow Jane and I 30 or 40 more years together. Wouldn't that be something? And we would have a good meal together, celebrate the Lord's table, and then leave this world to go to the banquet feast of Jesus. That would be the way to go. So I'll be coming to the Lord's table for the rest of my life, even if I have to serve it at home for Jane and I. And those of you who know that I have two kind of baseline criteria for the churches that I will be a part of. First, the first criteria is the word Bible cannot appear in the title of the church. And the second is they must celebrate the Eucharist every Sunday. I know it's snarky, but it's the truth. See, Christians don't, let me go over this plowed ground one more time so you understand why I say that, okay? Christians do not worship the Bible. They worship the Christ revealed in the scriptures. And here's the thing, for a word and table church, even if the sermon is bad, Jesus always gets the last word at the table. And that is a good thing. My point is to say, non sequiturs aside, my point is to say that I'm deeply grateful for our time together. And my prayer is that after you forgive me for disappointing you, for departing perhaps sooner than you had expected, that you will also be grateful for the time we've shared together. My hope is that your memory of our time together will be a source of gratitude and joy, as it will be most assuredly for me. And I also know parenthetically that I've had a long time to process this. And for some of you, you're just on the beginning of that process. I understand that. So what happens next? First, we will keep being about our mission, learning the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. I plan to keep doing what we've been doing, and I plan to do it until my last Sunday, including, as I said, having baptisms on All Saints Day, November 1, renewing baptismal covenants for those who would like to renew their covenant. We will continue to learn the cruciform way of Christ. I won't stop shutting up about that. I intend to be leading and serving until I'm no longer here, period. So that's one thing we'll be doing. Dr. David Bowser, he will be meeting with our board. September 16th is their first meeting, and they will begin the pastoral call process. And here's the thing. Expect the process to take some time. Be patient. Be wise. Be prayerful. Pray for your board members. We're going to start, I didn't do that this week, but we're going to have your board members, the board members listed somewhere so you can see them and pray for them by name. So this as a side note. And details of the process will be forthcoming. There's not a whole lot we know yet, but that will change very quickly. And there's no rush. There's no rush. We're going to keep doing what we're doing, and all will be well. So here's the other thing we're going to do. For the next 8 Sundays, we will be listening to the lives of the saints. I've already told you this in a sermon series entitled Prophetic Imagination, They Teach Us to See. You see the list of people down there. You can begin sort of Googling them and figuring out who they are and why they're important. John Woolman, Lord, next week we start with John Woolman, this crazy Quaker with a passion for abolition and a vision, changed the Quakers, and just an extraordinary story. William Wilberforce, I'm reading a biography this thick William Wilberforce. What an extraordinary life. I was just reading about his conversion this morning and the deep change it made in him, and how that was which led him into his great work of abolition in England, Sojourner Truth. What a character. I can't wait for you to get to know Sojourner Truth. She is a character. Frederick Douglass, the consummate, eloquent man of God. Catherine Booth, amazing preacher, a woman's rights advocate, one of the women in early times who said women ought to be preaching as well. And we'll listen to Catherine Booth, and then we'll listen to Karl Barth, the gargantuan heart and mind of this amazing person, Simone Weil, the melancholy revolutionary, and finally, James Cone, the preacher of the gospel of liberation. Well, I know this is a strange time for departure, and I get that. Gatherings are diminished. Eating together isn't possible. Farewells will be muted. But all shall be well. My hope is that we focus less on my departure and more on what God is doing right now and will do in the months ahead. We are people who live in the posture of hope. It was, as I've said more than once, in the midst of the Black Plague, medieval England, on the eastern coast in a little town called Norwich, that a saint by the name of Julian wrote words about God that could be scarcely comprehended in her time. She was surrounded by the stench of death. Fearful, I'm sure, that some of her words would be received by the church in a very negative way, because she said things about God that to this day are prophetic. But one of the things she said, in the midst of the pandemic of the plague, and it's still true to this day, all shall be well. All shall be well. All manner of things shall be well. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Let's go to